This is Deborah J. M. Smith of InformingChristians.com, bringing you an interview with Dr. David Reagan, founder and director of Lamb and Lion Ministries at www.lamblion.com. Good morning, Dr. Reagan.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you.
It's good to have you here. I would like to start with getting your testimony of how your ministry came to be.
Well, when I was about senior in the University of Texas, when I was about 21 years old, the Lord called me into the ministry, and it was a very clear call, and I knew it immediately. And unlike Isaiah, who said, "Here am I, Lord, send me," I said, "Here am I, Lord, send anybody in the world at me," because I didn't want to be a minister. That was the last thing in the world I wanted to be. I had plans of being a politician and all that sort of thing, and so I started running from the Lord. And I went on and went to a Harvard graduate school and got a degree in international law and politics and two master's degrees and a doctorate in that, and started teaching. And so for the first 20 years of my life, I was a college professor and administrator, and was all that time running from the Lord. And the Lord kept calling me and hammering me, and finally he hammered me very, very hard. I wrote about all this in a book called Trusting God. And, I mean, he got me so low that the only way I could look was up. And at that point, I said, "Okay, Lord, I'm tired of running. I'll do it your way." And so in 1980, I stepped out in faith and gave up my whole career and founded this ministry called Lamb and Lion Ministries. We called it that because those are the two great prophetic images of the Messiah in the Old Testament. He comes first as a suffering lamb, and he returns as the conquering lion. And the whole ministry was to be a Bible prophecy ministry, so that's why we named it that. And then after we got it started, something dawned on me, and that is that the entire time I had been running from God, he had been preparing me for what I was going to do, because for 20 years I had taught world politics. Well, end-time Bible prophecy is all about world politics. So that entire time he was preparing me for what he was ultimately going to have me to do. And so I took that background in world politics and began to use it to help me understand what's going on in the world and how Bible prophecy applies to it. And so we're coming up on the 30th year now of this ministry, and the ministry has gone through several phases. When it first started, I had spent all my time holding meetings, usually from Sunday morning through Wednesday night, and I held meetings at churches all over the country. And I would hold as many as 45 meetings a year. 7 years into the ministry, the board of trustees came to me and said, "You're burning the candle at both ends. You need to rest." And I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "The seventh year of the ministry is coming up." That was 1987. And they said, "We want you to take off for 1 year and do no traveling at all and stay home and rest." And I said, "Well, we have a staff. We've got to support." And they said, "The Lord will supply." So I did radio broadcast during that year, but that's all. I stayed at home, and I spent that year recording and writing, most productive year of my life, and the Lord supplied everything we needed during that year and took away my desire to travel. And so following that, I cut back on my meetings considerably and held only about 20 a year and focused on radio, and our radio broadcast called Christ in Prophecy continued to grow to about 85 stations nationwide. And all during that time, or during the end of that time, say around the year 1998, 99, 2000, the board of trustees and the staff members began to say to me, "David, we believe that you need to go into television." And I was very opposed to that. I did not want to go into television at all for two reasons. First, because it was everything I'd ever done in video was a bottomless pit of expenditures, and I didn't want to get on the air and spend all my time begging for money. And second, radio and television are drastically different. In radio, the focus is on the message. In TV, the focus tends to shift to the messenger, and the result is overbloated egos and all the nonsense that goes on in a lot of television programs. So I was very opposed to it, but finally, the board said, "Hey, why do you think God gave us gave you a board of trustees? We're here to give you advice and counsel, and we're absolutely convinced that you are to go on television." So in 2002, in September of 2002, that's almost 8 years ago now, we canceled all of our radio broadcasts in the United States and shifted to television. And it was the most important decision ever made in the history of this ministry. Since that time, the ministry has taken off like a rocket. And today, we're on 4 national networks, and we have access to 70 million homes in the United States, and we have access to over 400 million homes around the world, because through Daystar Satellite Network, we are now broadcasting into every country in the world. I was just last month in Jerusalem and flipped on my TV in my in my hotel room, and first thing I saw was Daystar and our program. And so it's really amazing what the Lord has done in terms of magnifying the voice of this ministry. We also have a tremendous outreach over the web. We have a website called lamblion.com. And we have a full-time web minister, Nathan Jones, talking to people literally all over the world, talking to both believers about questions concerning Bible prophecy and to unbelievers concerning Jesus Christ. And so those are our two major outreaches, is through television and also through the website. The other way we reach out is through a magazine we publish. It's a 20-page magazine that we publish every other month. And you can get that free of charge, the electronic issue edition, by going to our website and signing up for it. Or if you want a hard copy, there is a charge, and we will send it to your house. But we put that out 6 times a year.
That is remarkable. Absolutely remarkable.
Well, my greatest regret is that I didn't say yes to the Lord when I was 21 years old. But anyway, it has been a tremendous walk to step out in faith. The first book I wrote was one called Trusting God, and in it I talked about the fact that it's one thing to teach faith and to preach faith and to talk about faith, but it's another thing to step out and really do something in faith. And when I did that in 1980, I was literally scared to death. I gave up a career in higher education. I gave up a big salary. I was the vice president of university at that time, and I had no contacts. I had no church home. I had been wandering from one church to another. I did not know where I was going to speak. I did not know how I was going to be able to afford to pay for anything. I think my wife cried nonstop for 2 months and saying, how are we going to pay for anything? And I said, I don't know. The Lord will supply. And the Lord has supplied every need since then. It's been a wonderful thing to walk by faith. And to give you an example, the ministry was only 2 months old in 1980 when a farmer called me from West Texas, in Hereford, Texas. I didn't even know where that was. And this farmer said, I've heard a tape of yours called The Jew in Prophecy. And he said, right in the middle of that tape, God spoke to my heart and said, get this man on the radio. He said, are you on the radio? And I said, no, sir. He said, God wants you on the radio. You go get on the radio. I said, well, sir, this ministry is only 2 months old. I don't have any money. There's no way I can get on there. He said, well, what does it cost to get on the radio? I said, well, I don't know. He said, well, you call me back tomorrow and tell me. So I called the only Christian radio station that existed in Dallas at that time, and they said, well, the charge would be $50 a day. Now, that was back in 1980. And so I called him, and I said, well, they say it's $50 a day for a 15-minute program. He said, that's peanuts. Get on the radio. I said, sir, we don't have $50 a day. He said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to send you a check, and you use that check to get on the radio. And he said, don't you ever ask me for any money. I said, well, I haven't asked you for it. He said, I know, but I don't want you ever ask me for any money because I'll never give you another dime. He said, I'm doing this only because God's told me to, and I will send you a check, and you get on the radio, and if he wants you to stay on the radio, he'll supply the money. And a few days later, I got this check from this total stranger for $4,000. And we went down and signed a contract and started broadcasting on one station in Dallas. And within a year or two, we were on 3 or 4 stations, and within a few years, on 10 stations. And every year on January the 1st, I would write this man a letter. And I would say, we're now on 10 stations, we're now on 15, we're now on 20. And every time he'd write back and say, praise the Lord, and that's all. And he would never gave another dime.
Wow, that's like the story in the Bible that Jesus told. It grew. His money grew, did it?
Well, yeah, and I could tell you stories like that all the time. You know, there's just one after another of how the Lord has supplied every need of this ministry. And it just absolutely, I never cease to be amazed.
And God does do that. I mean, he prepares us when we don't even know we're being prepared.
Right.
And then when we find ourselves in something and we look back and we say, oh, that's why all that happened. The Lord had me in the school of life.
That's exactly right, Deborah.
Absolutely. I was looking on your website, and which I do hope that our listeners, probably most of them have already heard of anyway, but just in case there's someone who hasn't been online very long, it's LAM, L-A-M as in Mary, B as in boy, lion.com, lamlion.com. On your site, I saw your, I'm assuming it's a clip of your radio show, and it talked about prophecy. I'd love to hear about that.
You heard a clip of the radio show?
Well, it was a clip of the television
show,
and it was talking about the different types of the way that God talked about prophecy in the Bible, the different types of ways that he spoke of it.
Yeah, we do have on the website, we have a number of videos that you can view. Plus, you can also go there and watch our weekly television program. We post it on there every week. And the one you're talking about is where I talk about the varieties of Bible prophecy. I assume that was it.
Yeah.
I talk about the variety of them. And all of that came to me as a result of reading Hebrews chapter 1 one time. I was reading through the book of Hebrews, and I got to chapter 1, which I love because it's chapter 1 of Hebrews has more information about angels than any other chapter in the Bible. And so I just love to read about the angels there. And when I was reading Hebrews 1, and the problem you have when you know something well is you tend to read it fast. And I read verse 1, said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, and I started to go, that's not even a full sentence, and I started to go on the second verse, and the Lord said, stop. And I thought, what is, and I'd read it again and read it again, and I felt, well, the Lord wants me to learn something here. And finally, I thought, well, he says he spoke to the prophets in many different ways. So I got to thinking about that, and then I went back to the Old Testament and started searching it, and I discovered that there are many ways that God spoke to the prophets. First of all, he had oral prophets, the written prophets. Those are the ones we know best. Those are the ones that have a book named after them, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so forth. And so we're all familiar with the written prophets. But then I got to noticing that the Old Testament is full of oral prophets. Some of them have a name, like Micaiah. Some of them are just referred to as the old prophet, the young prophet, the evil prophet, the false prophet. They don't even give them a name. But all through the Old Testament are references to oral prophets who never wrote anything that we have preserved, but somebody wrote down what they prophesied. In the New Testament, there are oral prophets. You have, for example, Philip had four daughters who were prophets, or prophetesses, as they're referred to. And so there are various oral prophets in the New Testament, and the greatest prophet who ever lived was simply an oral prophet, and that, of course, was Jesus Christ. One of the first messianic prophecies in the Bible is in Deuteronomy, where Moses says, the Messiah will be the prophet. And when John the Baptist came, people asked, are you the prophet? He said, well, I'm a prophet, but I'm not the prophet. Well, Jesus was the prophet, and he prophesied many things during his lifetime. So we've got the written prophets, and we've got the oral prophets, but my favorites are the acting prophets. This was when God would say to a prophet, either a writing prophet or an oral prophet, he'd say, hey, nobody's paying attention to you, so let's get their attention. Let's start acting. And he would ask these prophets to do very, very strange and bizarre things to get people's attention. For example, he told Isaiah, I want you to go barefoot and naked for 3 years. And when people, so Isaiah was, in effect, the first streaker. And when people would, he would go by and people would see him, there was a message there. And the message was that if you are in rebellion against God and if you do not repent, I'm going to strip your nation barefoot and naked, just as this man is barefoot and naked. Many of the prophets were acting prophets. The one who probably is going to be a candidate for Best Acting Oscar is Ezekiel. Most people don't notice, but in the book of Ezekiel, it says that as soon as God called Ezekiel to be a prophet, he struck him dumb, and he was not able to speak for a long, long time. And so he wrote down his prophecies, or he acted them out, and God had him do many, many acting. For example, one time God told him, said, I want you to cut all your hair off. And he had a lot of hair, I guess. So he said, cut all your hair off. And then I want you to go down to the city square, and in front of everybody, I want you to divide it into three parts. And then I want you to burn one-third of it. And then I want you to take one-third of it and throw it up in the air. And while it's in the air, take a sword and chop at it. And then I want you to take the other third, and I want you to go up on top of the wall and throw it up in the air and let it blow over the wall. Well, I'm sure they must have called the Happy Dale Funny Farm that day and said, this guy has lost it. I mean, he is completely crazy. But there was a message in what he was doing, and the message was this. You are in rebellion against God. If you do not repent, here's what's going to happen. One-third of you are going to die when this city is burned. One-third of you are going to die by the sword, and one-third of you are going to be taken into captivity like that hair that was blown over the walls. So time after time after time, God asked him to do these bizarre things, and perhaps the most bizarre is God spoke to him one day and said, tomorrow morning, your wife will be dead. When you wake up, she will be dead. And I want you to go out, and I want you to just continue all day long carrying out your duties as a prophet and pay no attention to her death. I don't want you to prepare her body. Let the neighbors do it. And when the people come to you and say, we heard your wife died this morning, and you are out here carrying on your usual activities, why aren't you home mourning over her? You are to tell them that this is a prophecy. And the prophecy is that if the people do not repent, God is going to bring a devastation upon them so quickly and so overwhelmingly that they will not even have time to bury their dead. So we've got written prophecy, we've got oral prophecy, we've got acted prophecy, and then another type that I just love is what I call symbolic prophecy, or some people refer to it as prophecy in type. And I just love it, Deborah. It makes the Old Testament come alive. If you become aware of what I call symbolic prophecy, the Old Testament will just become alive for you. It'll start jumping off the page, because what it means is that there are symbolic prophecies throughout the Old Testament that point to the Messiah, and when you are aware of these, you see things you never saw before. For example, almost every major character in the Old Testament is a type, a symbolic type of the Messiah. Let's take Joseph, for example. Joseph is perhaps the most detailed messianic type in the Bible, but there are many of them. Take, for example, Joseph was given a message of God to give to his brethren. So was Jesus to the Jewish people. His brethren rejected Joseph. The Jewish people rejected Jesus. His brethren took Joseph, and they symbolically killed him by throwing him into a pit and leaving him to die. Jesus was actually killed by his brethren. Joseph was symbolically resurrected from the dead when a caravan came along and pulled him out of the pit. Jesus was literally resurrected from the dead. Joseph went into a far country and took a Gentile bride. Jesus is in heaven now taking a Gentile bride, the church. After Joseph had taken his Gentile bride, he revealed himself once again to his brethren, and they accepted him. When Jesus finishes taking his Gentile bride, he will reveal himself to his brethren once again, the Jewish people, and they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep and wail and mourn as one weeps over the loss of an only son, and they will accept Jesus, Yeshua, as their HaMashiach. So everything in the life of Joseph is a prophecy concerning the life of the Messiah. The same is true of Moses. The same is true of David. We could go on and on about these. But individuals are not the only symbolic prophecies in the Old Testament. Events are also symbolic. For example, each of the Jewish feasts are symbols of aspects of the life of the Messiah and things that would happen in Christianity and the life of the Messiah. So that, for example, the Passover, the Messiah will be our Passover lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Messiah will be our unleavened bread, sinless. The Feast of First Fruits, Jesus rose from the dead on that feast. The Feast of Harvest, the church was established. And the feasts go on and on with symbolic prophetic meaning. And then finally, you have, in addition to people and events, you even have objects that are symbolic in nature prophetically. The one that comes to mind is the Ark of the Covenant. Everything about the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the Messiah. It was made of wood, which prophesied the Messiah would be human. It was overlaid with gold, which prophesied the Messiah would be divine. It had three things inside of it. It had the tablets of stone that were given to Moses with the Ten Commandments on them. It had the rod of Aaron that budded, and it had a pot of manna. Well, the pot of manna was a symbol of the fact that the Messiah would be the bread of life. The law was a symbol of the fact that the Messiah would perfectly obey the law and fulfill all of it. And Aaron's rod that budded was a prophetic symbol that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead. And then the Ark of the Covenant had a lid on it called the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat were two cherubim, carved cherubim, angels, one at each end with their wingtips touching. And it said that once a year the high priest went to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat and then sprinkled blood on the ground. Well, that was a prophecy that through the shedding of the blood of the Messiah, that the grace of God would be able to cover the law of God, which was inside that mercy seat. So everything about the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the Messiah. And when you understand this, not only does the Old Testament come alive, but portions of the New Testament come alive, too, that you never even thought about before. And let me give you one example. Over in the Gospel of John, near the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, there is just two verses that sound like nothing in the world but mundane historical verses. They read like this. Mary was standing outside the tomb of Jesus, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. That's all it says. But what did she really see? What she saw was the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. She saw the mercy seat, where the body of Jesus had been laid, where his blood had been spilled. And what did she see at each end of that mercy seat? An angel. She was seeing the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant before her very eyes. But you wouldn't understand that unless you understood something about symbolic prophecy. So, I talk about written prophecy, oral prophecy, acted prophecy, and symbolic prophecy.
That's amazing. I also, speaking of the covenant, I hope that the listeners of Rapture Ready Radio will go over to your site at lamblion.com and read your article about the Ark of the Covenant and clearing up the rumor that claimed it had been found.
Yeah. That's, people are always claiming to have found the Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, for years the Ethiopians have claimed to have the Ark of the Covenant in a church down in Ethiopia. And recently there was an announcement that the patriarch of the church was going to reveal the Ark of the Covenant. And then the next day he said, no, that was a rumor and an unjustified rumor, and he had no intention of doing that. But that particular legend can be traced back only to about the 1200s and did not exist before that time. And the legend came about as a result of a struggle between two people to become the king there, and one of them claimed that he was a direct descendant of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, and that he had the Ark of the Covenant, and that made him the legitimate king. And that's when that legend started, and it's continued to this day. But the Ark of the Covenant, as we know, disappeared during the time of Josiah. The last mention of it in the Old Testament is in 2 Chronicles. During the reign of Josiah, it is mentioned, and beyond that, there is no mention of it. So it was either destroyed when the Babylonians destroyed the city, or it was hidden. One of the apocryphal books says that it was taken by Jeremiah to the area we know of today as Jordan and hidden in Mount Nebo. But that's an apocryphal book, Maccabees, and we don't know whether that's true or not. The Jewish rabbis in Jerusalem today all argue that it is in a secret compartment underneath the Temple Mount, and that when the next temple, the third temple, is built, that it will be revealed and put back into the Holy of Holies. But one thing we need to keep in mind about the Ark of the Covenant is that it is not essential for the building of the temple. Because the second temple, the temple that existed during the time of Jesus, never had an Ark of the Covenant in it. The Holy of Holies was simply empty, and the Ark of the Covenant was never in there. And we know that the millennial temple will also have an empty Holy of Holies, because it says point blank that the Holy of Holies will not have the Ark of the Covenant in it. And in Jeremiah 3, it says the Ark of the Covenant will not even be remembered, because Jesus will be the fulfillment of it.
You know, I'd also like to get your take on something. It just hit me about the prophecies. Picture. God often in the Word, He gives us a picture of something. You know, He describes something and we can see it in our mind's eye. Ezekiel 17, where it speaks of the two different eagles. One was a regular eagle and one was one of diverse colors. And the one with the diverse colors kept its covenant with God. And it's the nation was healed, and whereas the one that was depicted by a regular eagle fell because that nation didn't keep its covenant with God. Do you believe, because I believe in my heart, that God's word often speaks of something currently happening at the time that he was speaking of, but that is also a picture prophecy for future. And I believe in my heart this could be talking about America, because we are... we have diverse colors, all the different races and nationalities coming together, and that if we keep our covenant with God, that was the beginning of this nation, founded on the Lord and on His word, that our nation won't fall. How do you feel about that?
Well, I don't know, Deborah. You're right. Prophecies usually have an immediate application, and then often have one that's in the future, and then often one that refers to the end times. They usually have multiple applications. In this particular one, we know that the immediate application is referring to Nebuchadnezzar as one of those eagles and to Egypt as the other, but it certainly could have some sort of future or even end time application. And I've just never thought about that. I'm glad you brought that to my attention, and I will study it and see if it speaks to my heart in that way. But certainly the principle does. There's no doubt about that. The latest book that I've written is a book about the United States in Bible prophecy. We've just come out just a few weeks ago with the third edition of it, and that's one of the themes of the whole book, is that the Bible clearly teaches that there are certain ways that God deals with nations, that he deals with all nations in the same way. He has certain basic principles that he follows, and that certainly a nation that sets its jaw against God and rebels against God and refuses to obey what God has called to be a righteous nation, then God, first of all, will raise up prophetic voices to call it to repentance, and if they don't pay attention to those, he will put remedial judgments on the nation to call it to repentance. And if they ignore those, then ultimately the time will come when God will move the nation from judgment to destruction. There's a threshold that the nation crosses. And that principle is certainly taught here in that particular passage in Ezekiel 17. So I think that principle certainly applies to us. And in my book, I'm talking primarily about the fact that have we reached that threshold? Have we reached that point where God is going to deliver us from judgment to destruction? He started raising up prophetic voices in this nation back in the 60s and the 70s, people like Dave Wilkerson and others, calling this nation to repentance, and many, many prophetic voices. But then when we didn't pay attention to that, he started putting remedial judgments upon us. And in my book, I talk about two of those remedial judgments, one being 9/11 and the other one being Hurricane Katrina, but I talk about others as well. And if we don't pay attention to those, then we're going to reach the point where God is going to deliver us from judgment to destruction. And I point out that one of the principles that the Bible clearly teaches is that God will give to a nation the kind of leaders that it deserves. And I think that's exactly what he's done. The Bible clearly teaches that every person who's in a position of ruling authority has been put there by Almighty God. And Satan immediately tries to corrupt them. Satan does everything he can to get control of them, but God is the one who puts them into power, and God is the one who ultimately brings them out of power. But God will often give a nation the kind of leader they deserve, and I think that's exactly what has happened in the United States of America. We have been blessed as no other nation has been blessed in all of history. except the nation of Judah. That's the only nation that has ever been blessed like we have been blessed. And yet we've turned our back on God. We have thumbed our nose at God. We have no excuse before God. We have an average of 5 Bibles in every home. We've got radio evangelists. We've got TV evangelists. We've got people on websites. We have no excuse. And God is going to deal very harshly with our nation. And I think he has begun that final judgment, and he's given us the kind of leaders that we deserve, leaders who thumb their nose at God's word, leaders who could care less about what God's word says, leaders who are going to promote homosexuality, promote abortion, who are going to put us in debt beyond anything we can ever pay off, and violating every principle of God's word. And but it's the kind of leader we deserve. And we can see that in the Old Testament when God gave Judah Manasseh. He was the kind of leader that they deserved. So we need to be on our knees praying for this nation like we have never prayed before.
Right, because he does. He, you know, nothing gets by God. And that even in Hosea, where God says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. So it's like on one hand, he's aware of it, but they're the ones that wanted it, so he let it happen.
That's right.
You know, if they wanted it so badly, like with who's in power right now,
with the children of Israel. They came to Samuel and said, we want a king. And Samuel said, that's the worst thing in the world to happen to you. God is your king.
Mm-hmm.
God is your king. Well, no, but we want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. And Samuel said, well, if you get one, you know what he's going to do? He's going to put horrible taxes on you. He's going to raise armies and send your children off to die in wars. He's going to do this and that. And they said, we want one anyway.
And this is what we see happening now. And, you know, man wants something, and sometimes God says, all right. Whereas if they would read Romans chapter 13, where it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This is clearly a true power. A true person ordained of God would be of God. So when they see someone that, I believe it's here's verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance. Those who, let me scroll down here a little bit, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works. So that should be our first sign that someone who's wanting to be in power, if they are a terror to good works, they're not of the Lord.
That's right.
When they go to put them in office, they're doing it against the Lord, but the Lord does allow it, and hopefully the nation learns their lesson before the nation falls and corrects their wrong and keeps its covenant with the Lord and gets back right with the Lord. And I know that's what we're praying for. And a lot of people seem to give up. I don't believe God tells us to give up, and I have a feeling you feel the same way, that we're to just keep going and right to the very end. And
we're told that we are to be salt and we're to be light, because if we aren't, and by we being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we aren't, nobody will be.
Mm-hmm.
The world's certainly not going to be. We have to be the light, and we have to be the salt. And that means that we stand for what righteousness, and we speak out, and we've got to do that. One of my heroes in the Christian faith is Don Wildman of the American Family Association. Don Wildman was a pastor of a tiny little church in Tupelo, Mississippi, when God called him. God has a great sense of humor. No telling how many people he called before he called Don Wildman, and they said, well, Lord, I don't have any big ministry. I don't have any big mailing list. I mean, who am I? But Don Wildman said, here am I, Lord, send me. And so Don Wildman began to speak out against immorality and violence in movies and on television, and God anointed him, and within 20 years, the boardrooms of Hollywood and the boardrooms of New York media were scared to death of him and couldn't understand why he had so much power. But he was just anointed by the Lord, and he continues to speak out. But the thing that's interesting about Don Wildman is that he often says, I've heard him say it many times, that his major critics are pastors. He said, I get letters from pastors all the time criticizing me, saying, Don, you're wasting your time. You've been speaking out now for 20 years against violence and immorality, and it's worse now than ever before. You're having no impact whatsoever. You are spinning your wheels. Why don't you just forget about it? You're not going to win this battle. And his response is, God has not called me to win. God has called me to stand. I'm going to stand for righteousness. Jesus is going to win. When Jesus comes back, he will win the victory. We will be the winners in the end. We may not see victories right now in this world, in this lifetime, but when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will win. And we need to be reminded of that. We win in the end. We need to be reminded that the Bible says that when Jesus returns, that the big shot leaders of this world, the presidents, the prime ministers, the kings, the media heads, the media moguls, it says they're going to crawl into holes in the ground and cry for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them, so great will be the wrath of the Lamb of God.
Yeah, we think Osama went hiding.
Yeah, right.
He's going to have to make room in his little cave, isn't he?
He's going to have to make room in his caves because that's what it's going to be like.
Sure.
It's easy to get discouraged, but we have to stand. We have to continue to stand for righteousness and speak out for what's right.
And if God so chooses to, he could heal this country.
Oh, yes.
If you know, we're not to just give up. Like so many people just want us to give up.
Well, Deborah, there's nothing that touches God's heart like repentance.
Yes.
And he told the prophets to go and tell Assyria, Nineveh, that Nineveh was going to be destroyed, Jonah. And Jonah went and preached, turn or burn. And they turned, and they repented from the king on down. It made Jonah mad. I mean, he wanted to see God pour out his wrath on them. And God relented just because they had repented. But then later on, God sent another prophet, Nahum, to the same people and said, hey, you're drifting back into the same sort of sin. And that time they did not repent, and they were destroyed. But God will respond to repentance. Manasseh was the most horrible king in the history of all of Judah. But it appears that under his kingship, things became so bad that people got on their knees and cried out to God and said, have mercy upon us, and began to repent of their sins. And the moment they did, God raised up Josiah, a boy king, who had a heart for God. And there was a period of some 20 years there when they were greatly blessed. So God does respond to repentance. And the interesting thing about that is that it says that if those who know the Lord will cry out, if they will repent and cry out for the Lord to bring healing, it says that the Lord will do it. He will heal. He will repair. And it's not everybody. It's just those who know the Lord.
Those who are called according to my purpose, he says.
Right.
And it's his people. And what's interesting is it says, and turn from their wicked ways. That's our wicked ways. So we're doing something. And
it's in 2 Chronicles 7:14.
Mm-hmm. Yes, 7:14.
Will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. And I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin and heal their land.
Amen.
And see, what we've got to understand is that those of us who are called by his name, we're part of the problem. I mean, as I've said many times, if professing Christians would stop getting abortions, the abortion mills would have to close. If professing Christians would stop going to see R-rated movies, Hollywood wouldn't have an audience. If professing Christians would stop buying lottery tickets, the lotteries would have to close. After all, 80% of the people in America are professing Christians.
And if professing Christians would get off the fence, get off the fence. So I know, and here we are, I believe we're in the very end times, and people will ask, what tells us we're in the very end times? I'd love to have you tell us what you tell people when they ask that of you.
Well, we have a publication entitled 50 Reasons Why We're in the End Times. And people can get that at our website. It's called 50 Reasons Why We're in the End Times. It's also available on video. So I could talk all day about that, but I'll just zero in on the most important thing, and that is the most important sign that we are living in the season of the Lord's return has to do with the Jewish people. The most prolific prophecy in the Hebrew Scriptures, the one that is given more than any other prophecy, is that in the end times, right before the return of the Messiah, God will regather the Jewish people in unbelief from the four corners of the world. He began that in the 1890s. He continued it through the 20th century. In 1900, there were only 40,000 Jews in all of Israel. Today, there's 6 million. It is the greatest regathering of a people in the history of mankind. And the Bible says that will happen in the end times. It says, number two, that when they're regathered, the state of Israel will be reestablished. You'll find that in Isaiah 66 and many other places. The state will be reestablished. And it says the birth pangs will begin after the birth. They were reestablished on May the 14th, 1948, and the birth pangs started the next day when seven Arab nations attacked them, and they've continued to this day. The third prophecy, that the Jews will reoccupy the city of Jerusalem. Jesus says that in Luke 21. He says, watch Jerusalem. The Jews will be scattered all over the world, then they will come back. And when they reoccupy the city of Jerusalem, you will know that all these things are about to take place. That happened on June the 7th, 1967. So first is the regathering of the Jews. Second, the reestablishment of their nation. Third, their reoccupation of the city of Jerusalem. And the fourth and final key prophecy concerning the Jews is that the whole world, Zechariah 12, the whole world will come together against Israel over the issue of who's going to control the city of Jerusalem. That's where we are right now. The Jews have been regathered. They're back in the land. The nation's been reestablished. They're back in the city. And now the whole world is coming against them over the issue of who will control the city of Jerusalem. The Vatican says they want it. The United Nations says they want to internationalize it. The Arabs say they want it. The United States says the Jews must divide it. But the whole world is coming together against Israel over this. And it says that when that happens, then we're going to be at the end times. So I think we're living on borrowed time. I think that the Lord is at the very gates of heaven waiting for the command to return. I think we're right on the threshold of the tribulation. And there are many, many other signs I could point to, but these concerning Israel are the most important because the Jews tend to be what I call God's prophetic time clock. In the scriptures, God will say, now this is going to happen in the future, and it's going to happen when this happens to the Jews. So watch the Jews. When this happens to the Jews, this other thing's going to happen. And so you really have to watch the Jewish people concerning end-time Bible prophecy.
It's so exciting. I'm over here the whole time you're talking. I've got this huge smile on my face. All of a sudden I realize
it really is, Deborah, exciting to be living in the day and time that we're living in. And what's so sad is that the average Christian out there knows absolutely nothing about Bible prophecy and does not even realize that we're living in such an exciting time. To show you how exciting, Two times in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says exactly the same words. He says that when history is over and done with and God has accomplished all of his purposes, that the Jewish people will look back on history and they will no longer swear by the God who delivered them from Egyptian captivity, but they will swear instead by the God who regathered them from the four corners of the earth. Now, that is some statement. You ask a Jew today, what's the greatest miracle that God's ever performed? They don't believe in the resurrection. So they say, well, it was our deliverance from Egyptian captivity. Every Jew will tell you that. But this says, when it's all over and done, the Jews will no longer swear by the God who delivered them from Egyptian captivity, but they will swear instead by the God who regathered them from the four corners of the earth. It's the same God. The point being, they will consider their regathering from the four corners of the earth to have been a greater miracle than their deliverance from Egyptian captivity. And you and I are living witnesses of that miracle.
And it is so exciting. Just again the other night, we came home and the sky was beautiful, these clouds with the sun shining through and the red, and it was so, the way they were moving. And I said to my husband, I said, do you think the sky is going to look like that when Jesus comes back for the church in the sky and raptures us up? And I just keep looking. I'm like, it's going to happen any day. And, you know, that's our hope, and which, of course, in Scripture, hope is assurance that we're going to be raptured up, and we're not going to be part of the tribulation, the body of Christ. We're going to be raptured up. And I feel so sad for people who don't realize this hope. And I know that there are some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who actually think that the tribulation is going to be mid or post, and they don't have this joy that we have.
I know. I get very upset with the ones who come to me and say, well, you don't understand, David. The tribulation, God has to pour out his wrath on the church to purify the church and get it ready to become the bride of Christ. And my point is, hey, we've already been purified. We've been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who are true believers, those who have truly been born again, you can't get any more purified than we are by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the very idea that God is going to use the tribulation to pour out his wrath on the church is absurd. I mean, can you imagine a husband saying, a fiancé saying to his fiancé, I'm going to beat you up for the next 3 or 4 weeks to get you ready to be my bride. I mean, the Lord's going to beat up his bride for seven years to get her ready to marry the Lord Jesus Christ? Come on.
And that kind of teaching stumbles those brothers and sisters of ours who don't get it yet. And it stumbles them.
And you know, of course, I had this yesterday. A guy wrote me, the people who are opposed to the idea of a rapture, there are many different reasons, but one of them that they always throw at me, and I got it yesterday, is they say, well, you're just an escapist. You're just not willing to stay here and suffer for the Lord. Well, listen, I believe there's going to be a lot of tribulation that we're going to have to experience and persecution and suffering, and it's going to grow greater and greater in this country if the Lord doesn't come soon. It's already, we're about the only people that you can attack on TV and in movies and get away with. We're talking about the great tribulation, not the tribulation that we have to go through. But we're going to suffer. Anybody who stands for the Lord Jesus Christ in this pagan world is going to suffer.
Yes.
But we're talking about the great tribulation. And the idea of being an escapist, come on. Noah was an escapist. Lot was an escapist. And Jesus told us in Luke 21 and verse 36 that we are to pray that we will escape these things.
I'm thinking that's fine with me. Just take me right out of here, Lord.
I pray I'll escape them. I don't want to be here during that time, and there's no purpose for us during that time anyway. The tribulation is a period for God to pour out his wrath upon a rebellious world, to pour out his wrath upon the Gentile nations and the Jewish nation who have rebelled against him and have refused to repent. But the thing that's glorious about it, and there is something glorious about it, is that the Bible clearly reveals that even when God is pouring out his wrath, his fundamental purpose is never to punish. His fundamental purpose is always to bring people to the point of repentance so that they might be saved. And
Amen.
So we're told that even during the tribulation, a great host of people are going to be brought to the end of themselves, are going to receive Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, as their Lord and Savior, and millions upon millions upon millions will be saved during the tribulation period.
But oh, what they will go through.
Oh, yes.
Horrible. Oh, what they will go through.
The moment, of course, they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, they're going to become like an animal of prey. They're going to be hunted down, and most of them will die during that period of time. Mm-hmm. But God, even when he pours out his wrath, does so primarily for the purpose of bringing people to the end of themselves so that they might be saved. What a glorious God we have.
Amen. Amen. Now, I believe that it's going to be in my lifetime. How do you feel?
Absolutely. The Bible says that Jesus said in Matthew 24 that those who see the re-blossoming of the fig tree are going to see all these things come to pass, that the generation that sees that will see all that. And I believe we're that generation. We saw the blossoming of the fig tree on May the 14th, 1948. I believe with all my heart that somebody who was alive on that day is going to be alive when the Lord returns. It may be somebody who was 2 or 3 years old then, and they might be 80 when the Lord comes back. But I believe that is the group that's going to see the return of the Lord. People often jump on that term generation and say, well, is that 40 years or is that 70 years? Well, the term generation is determined, like all words, by context, the meaning of it. I can show you places in the Bible, a place, for example, where a generation is 400 years, a place where it's 120 years, a place where it's 70 years, a place where it's 20 years, and many places where it's generic, where it just simply refers to the people who are alive. Like I would refer to the Nixon generation. That would just mean the people who were alive at that time. Well, I think that's what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 24. The people who are alive when this occurs, they are the people who are going to see all these things come to pass. So I believe, yes, that we are the terminal generation. I believe that some people who are alive right now will never taste death. You see, that's exciting to me to think that those of us who are alive when the Lord comes back, we're just going to be in a moment's twinkling of an eye, we're going to be transitioned from mortal to immortal without even experiencing death.
And Paul, bringing this up really quickly here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And if they read right through verse 18, this is speaking of the rapture. And for anyone listening to this who may not understand that Jesus is God, this scripture points out that Jesus is God, because who's coming again? Jesus. And it says that God will bring with him. And
that's
this
right.
is speaking
right.
the rapture. And that
and verse 18 says, comfort one another with these words.
Amen. Do you have any final words for us that
many people take this wonderful passage and say it's talking about the second coming, but the interesting thing about that, Deborah, is that there are only two detailed passages in all the New Testament about the return of the Lord. One is 1 Thessalonians 4, the other one Revelation 19. If you will read those two passages and compare them, you will see that they have nothing in common except they both focus on Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus appears in the air. He does not come to earth. In Revelation 19, he comes to earth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he comes for his church. In Revelation 19, he returns with his church. And it goes on and on. They are just as different as they can be, and they clearly teach that the second coming of Jesus is going to be in two stages. First, he appears in the heavens for his church, and then later, he returns to earth with his church.
Amen. We're going to ride white horses.
Amen. I can hardly wait.
Me too. I've only rode a horse once, so this should be interesting.
But Deborah, I tell you, I really appreciate Rapture Ready. It's a great website, and I appreciate the podcast that you have there. You're a great host, and I appreciate you interviewing me, and I appreciate what you're doing in trying to alert people to the fact that we're living on borrowed time. And, you know, I have pastors tell me they never teach on Bible prophecy because they consider it pie in the sky and not relevant to the present. But it's really relevant to the present, because if you can ever convince people of two things, you'll totally change their life. If you can convince them, number one, Jesus really is returning. The average Christian believes that with his head, but not with his heart. Convince them, number one, he's really returning. Number two, that is an event that can occur any moment. When a person believes those two things, guess what? Number one, they will commit themselves to evangelism. And number two, they will commit themselves to holy living.
Amen.
How much more practical can you get?